This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Would you turn back to page 198? All right, we're looking at that third verb, pratithemi, used here in Ephesians 1, verse 9, and the corresponding noun, prothesis, used in verse 11. Three comments under three. The first is to note the choice of language. The noun prothesis means plan or purpose. And the corresponding verb, pratithemi, means the same, to purpose or to plan. But do notice Paul's choice of verb. He uses the middle voice. And so if you take the basic verb tithemi, it means to place before oneself. Proorizo means predestined. The emphasis there is temporal. Pra used in a temporal sense. The pra used as a prefix in this verb denotes spatial rather than temporal idea. So pratithemi means that God puts or places something before his mind's eye, something to ponder, to deliberate, to set before oneself, to purpose to oneself. And then, on the basis of that linguistic usage, notice the joining of this language to the language of willing. I think we could put it this way. Here's the noun, prothesis, purpose or plan. As we noted last hour, the language of predestination is founded upon the deliberations within the Godhead. Based upon the planning of God, a predestinating activity occurs. And the language of verse 11, see, who works out all things, that's the predictable, ultimate, assured result of all the deliberations of God. In trying to decide how to relate the language of planning to the language of willing, I've come up with this. Boule, purpose, thelema, will. The whole process is undergirded by the will, the purpose of God. And his sovereign will discloses and determines that everything planned will come to fruition. Nothing will hinder the outworking of that purpose. Eugene Peterson says in one of his books, no need to hurry if you're confident in who you are. God is working his purpose out. He knows who he is. He knows the nature of the covenant. He's not frantically trying to get all things to work together for good. He knows precisely what he's doing. And then point C. This is really a reflection upon all three of those terms considered together. I once heard Dr. Robert Strong, formerly faculty member here, pastor of the First Church in Augusta and then Montgomery, quote somebody. Let me make clear that this is not Robert Strong's own opinion. 3 years ago, his nephew came up to me and I said, Dr. Strong doesn't believe that. A Presbyterian is tough because his way of life is rough. He knows that sin and death are fated and all his ways predestinated. That's what you call fatalism. And it seems to be reflected in this picture of John Calvin, mixing things together, inventing the doctrine of predestination. John Calvin was supremely a biblical exegete. And the doctrine of election is rooted firmly in the soil of Ephesians chapter 1. The doctrine of election did not turn Paul into a fatalist. He wasn't a determinist. He didn't face life grimly. Rather, as J.I. Packer makes very clear in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, belief in God's electing purpose is the great spur to confident evangelism. It relieves the apostle, it relieves the evangelist of enormous pressure to make sure that things come out according to plan. God is the one who calls by the agency of his people. I want to add a fourth point here. This would be IV, that an emphasis that should be made at this time in light of all those terms. So point four is to note the linkage with faith that you have in this opening paragraph, together with the prayer that follows. As in Romans 9-11, faith is not external to the purpose of God, but incorporated into it. So we read in verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Also, verse 19, "His incomparably great power to us who believe." Before we leave this point, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It's helpful for us to augment the theological treatise of Ephesians with the narrative of Luke. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 38. Paul is concluding his sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." We could put that over the outside of the door just as easily as Acts 16:31. Verse 39, "Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Could those two realities be juxtaposed more concisely? Those who were appointed for eternal life believed. And then the means, verse 49, "the word of the Lord spread through the whole region." Sooner or later, you're going to be raising questions or have them raised before you. How do you relate faith to God's electing purpose? Let me adapt an illustration from C.S. Lewis and use, instead of Hamlet, a document that I'm more familiar with, Arthur Conan Doyle's great story, The Hound of the Baskervilles. And there at the climax of that story, you can be reading it on a beach in Destin and feel a chill go up your spine, and you're suddenly on Dartmoor in northern England. And here comes Henry Baskerville walking home in the dark amid a fog from the home of Mr. Stapleton. What causes the attack of the hound? Well, Stapleton let the hound loose, covered in phosphorus. What rescues Henry Baskerville from death? The pistol of Sherlock Holmes. So on one level, you can talk about all that human willing woven together to achieve the drama. But behind the story is the conception of Arthur Conan Doyle. None of that would have happened if he hadn't written the story. Think of saving faith within the story of God, God the great playwright, God the great creative author, we don't choose between the conception of Arthur Conan Doyle and the action within the story. They're both parts of the total drama. We come to point number five, the means of salvation. First, Christ's atoning death for his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions according to the riches of his grace. 2 points under A. Number one, the cost of redemption. Paul here underscores what we have met in Romans 3:24. The cost of redemption is the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is free for us only because it's costly to God. We have redemption through his blood. Never let your refined Western sensibilities cause you to doubt the centrality of the blood of Christ. Point two is the cost of forgiveness. Very significantly, Paul links redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is costly. Forgiveness is closely joined to redemption. Therefore, we can say forgiveness is costly. That second phrase is, in technical language, epexegetical of the first. That is, we have redemption, namely the forgiveness of sins. Those are correlative ideas. Have we considered Mark chapter 2, verse 9 in this class? I can't remember. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? We might say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. If I say, Tommy Allen, your sins are forgiven, who's going to know? But if he's paralyzed and I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he remains a paralytic, I've been exposed as a fraud. But by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have discovered that forgiving sins is infinitely harder for God than to heal a paralysis. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the costliness of forgiveness, according to Ephesians, is to be carried over into our relationships. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And two verses later, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Those of you who counsel, whether as pastors or as therapists, will frequently be dealing with persons who are unwilling to offer or to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. If you forgive a slander against you or something worse, in a real sense, you have got to take that wrong upon yourself and allow it no new lease on life. We can cast the care upon God, but in the cross, the beloved Son bore the offense. And then, secondly, believers' union with Christ. 2 points under B. First is to note the cruciality of the union. In that opening paragraph, verses 3 through 14, no less than 11 times you have the phrase in Christ or the equivalent. Look at that. You can count them. 11 times. In Christ, in him, in the beloved, in whom, in him, in Christ, in him, in whom, and so on. The very frequency of that little phrase with the preposition in shows how absolutely crucial it is. And we might say the foundational statement is at the end of verse 6, in the Beloved, from the very beginning, into and through eternity, God sees a people in His Son. Point 2, union and exaltation. Ephesians affirms the cruciality of the cross, as we just saw. But a chord that is struck more often in Ephesians is believers' union with Christ in His victorious resurrection and ascension. In Romans, you could say there's a greater emphasis upon union with Christ in His death together with resurrection. But in Ephesians, it's that second chord that's more often struck. Right at the beginning of this paragraph, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We do not comprehend that, but we nevertheless affirm it. We're not just theoretically, we are actually in the heavenly places. If we are in Christ and Christ is in heaven, in some sense, we are in heaven as well. Or look at the language of chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's nobody in this room who can get a hold of that. But because you can't comprehend it, don't discard it. He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That brings us to point C, the Holy Spirit of promise. I draw your attention to verses 14 and then 13. So 2 points under C. The first point focuses upon the use of the word Arabon here in verse 14. A commercial term that means first installment, deposit, down payment. And this is to be viewed covenantally. The fact that God the Father has given us the Spirit as an Arabon is a pledge of the Father to complete His saving purpose. This is one of the great realities that provides a basis for our assurance of salvation, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. The Arabon obligates the contracting party to make further payments until all is paid in full. So the gift of the Spirit is not to tantalize us into unrealistic hope, but to assure us of the redemption of the purchased possession. Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession? As some of you know, this very term was used in the ancient world for an engagement ring, that kind of pledge. And then secondly, we have the language of verse 13. Spragidzo means to seal. I'll put that back up in just a second. Look at this. In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who does the sealing? What kind of verb is that, Greek lovers? Aorist passive. What kind of passive? Divine passive. you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Most people read that verse and conclude that the Spirit does the sealing. The Spirit is the seal. God the Father seals His people with the Holy Spirit. It's deeply personal. The seal is a person. And the language of sealing is significant for two reasons. A seal both identifies and protects. And one could illustrate from the habitual practice of putting a seal on an important document. It identifies the sender and also protects the content. Great assurance, manifold assurance in this opening paragraph. The Spirit both identifies and protects the people of God. Coming to the top of page 199, the goals of salvation. What do you suppose I'm going to say under these two points? If you were filling that in on your own, what would you say? Those of you that don't have notes from last year. Ephesians puts the whole theme of salvation in the grandest light. Very often, salvation is reduced to just sort of getting into the church, escaping the flames of hell and crossing the threshold into the church. I would say based on the opening of this opening paragraph, the immediate goal is the holiness of the people of God. He chose us in Him, verse 4, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Does that not underscore Romans 8:29, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, the Holy One of Israel? Compare 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy life. In the same regard, look at chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship. The New Jerusalem Bible renders that God's work of art, poiema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. With what Old Testament text are we meant to make a connection? Repetition is the mother of learning. We've talked about this before. To what Old Testament text does Ephesians 2:10 draw us? Jamie, looks like you're about to say something. Marvin?
Yes, in Genesis chapter 1, where Adam is created in God's image and given work to do.
Absolutely. Genesis 1:28, the cultural mandate. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Isn't Genesis 1:28 integrated into that very verb, which God foreordained? The cultural mandate is still in view. Remember our discussion in Romans 8. The creation wakes with eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God, so that under the second Adam, they can at last begin to fulfill that mandate in the heavenly glory and now anticipated as we grow in sanctification. Point two, the ultimate goal, the glory of the gracious God. Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, in order that we might be for the praise of His glory. 1:14, to the praise of His glory. Maybe you have heard the question that used to be put to Puritan ordinands. Would you be willing to be damned for the glory of God? How would you answer that in the light of Ephesians? Would you be willing to be damned for the glory of God? That's perhaps the best answer. Where's the closest Paul comes to this? Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. But he chooses his language very carefully. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off. I think that reveals more the passion of Paul's love for Israel than it does a self-conscious determination that God be glorified in saving Israel to exclude him. What is there in Ephesians that makes it, that makes that the wrong question? Would I be willing to be damned for the glory of God? Think about this. It's precisely those who will that God be glorified on whom he has set his love. How could I will my own damnation when God has willed that my salvation be the means of his glory? The only persons who could conceivably wish their own damnation are those who love God so much that they would call down that kind of fate upon themselves. But the very fact that I will that identifies me as one upon whom God has set his love and through whom he will glorify himself. Some words of C.S. Lewis are pertinent. Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half of our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. Lewis says in his book, A Grief Observed, significantly written in the wake of his wife's death. Could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? One might sanction the motives behind a question like that, but it doesn't reduce the nonsensical character of the question. We go to the next passage. Thanksgiving and intercession. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Christ's lordship over the powers. 3 points under one. Point one is to notice the setting in the book of Acts for the accent upon the demonic in Ephesians. In Acts chapter 19, you can read all about Paul's encounter with the principalities and powers in these deeply entrenched magical cults in the city of Ephesus. And in that light, I want you to notice the usage in Ephesians of a couplet identified here in the Greek text. Three times in Ephesians, you have this couplet. We found it in Colossians. Every rule and authority. That's chapter 1, verse 21. It recurs in chapter 3, verse 10. Every rule and authority. It recurs in chapter 6, verse 12. Rules, authorities. Please notice that in each of those passages, you also have the phrase, in the heavenly places. These are not human authorities, but spiritual. That's the first point. Against the setting of Acts 19, the recurrence of that phrase, rule and authority, always joined to the phrase in the heavenly places. Point B, is to draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 20, first of those passages, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age but also in the age to come. Notice the language of Jewish apocalyptic at the end of verse 21. The present age and the one to come. Therefore, we conclude that in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, Christ is Lord over all powers, both good and evil. He is Lord over the faithful angels, Lord also over the fallen angels. That leads to the third point. The accent in Ephesians is on Christ's conquest of the malevolent powers, his conquest of the principalities and powers arrayed under the prince of the authority of the air. You can examine the language of chapter 2, verse 2, where Satan is identified as ruler over certain authorities, exousia. The accent in Ephesians is upon Christ's conquest of all of these evil powers, especially in his triumphal ascent to the Father's throne. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 8. This is why it says, and then Paul quotes from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Who are the captives? This is often interpreted to mean that the captives and the men are the same company. I think the captives are the demonic powers. That accords well with the original meaning of Psalm 68, where Yahweh triumphs over his foes. He ascended on high, and in his triumphal ascent to the throne, he leads the demonic host captive. You have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's not a descent into hell. It's a conquest that occurs in the heavenly places as Christ ascends to the Father. You see the connection with the giving of gifts. We are held in bondage to the principalities and powers. Christ releases us from bondage and liberates us to serve Him. Do make a connection between the giving of the spiritual gifts and the conquest of the powers who held us in thrall to themselves. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. The church will judge angels. So we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and we will participate in the final judgment against Satan and all of his host. Point number two, the church as heavenly reality. There's a progress in Paul's understanding of the church, something that comes to fruition in Colossians and Ephesians that you don't find in the Thessalonian correspondence, for example. In Ephesians, the church is represented as a heavenly reality. Let me give you 3 points here under two. Point A. Is to notice the progress from verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus and other places, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints are planted in a city of the Roman Empire. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The saints in Ephesus and the saints in heaven are one company of people. Andrew Lincoln is correct that in Ephesus, a shift in the center of gravity has occurred from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. Here's another master's thesis, Ephesians and Revelation. The more I study Ephesians, and having just read Eugene Peterson's book, Reversed Thunder, this heavenly worship that's occurring perpetually over what goes on in Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamum and Laodicea. Okay, that's point A. The saints in Ephesus, also identified as the saints in the heavenly realms. Point B. The saints in heaven are the very persons called on to live obediently in the world. The saints in heaven are the very persons called upon to love their wives, to be submissive to their husbands, to respect their parents, to love their children, to deal faithfully with employees, to live lives of sexual fidelity. You know, the danger in introducing an idea like this is that we'll become Gnostics, we'll become New Age Christians that escape the nitty-gritty of Ephesus and Corinth to try to escape into some spiritual stratosphere. The purpose of this is just the opposite, that as we try to lead responsible lives of obedience in the world, we do so in the light of this supreme reality. Point C. While we can say that the church in Colossae or Ephesus or Rome is an earthly expression of a heavenly reality, we do not obscure the link among the churches. How could we say that while we're studying Ephesians, which is addressed to the church in general? You know, the corporateness of the church extends beyond each city. If you go out to a little rural church in Pelahatchie, Mississippi, it's going to help you to be aware that you're part of a heavenly reality, but also that you can link up with brothers and sisters in Jackson, Meridian, and Forest, Mississippi. Point three, the call to worship. Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. First of all, the vertical dimension. 2 points under three. The vertical dimension. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Please observe, I think this was brought out in the discussion last week. The purpose of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is to draw the church into the apostles' worship. One spur to the answering of that prayer is the preceding paragraph. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, is one sentence in the Greek. The purpose of the prayer of the apostle in this second paragraph is to disclose the grandeur of God to his readers so that they will be moved to enter with him into worship and adoration. Here's a quotation from Andrew Lincoln's commentary. "The purpose of the existence of the eschatological people of God is the praise of God's grace and glory. As they confess with abandon that to God belongs all the glory, God's people find their fulfillment." That's the vertical dimension. Point B, the horizontal dimension. For Paul, the worship of God is inseparable from the communion of saints. Ephesians is all about corporate worship. It's one of Paul's strongest assaults upon Christian individualism. Chapter 1, verse 15. "Your love for all the saints." Verse 18. "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Verse 23. "The church which is his body." Paul is saying in this paragraph that the most effective worship of the Holy Trinity occurs in the church gathered. Paul King Jewett says in his book on election and predestination, "The matrix of all theology is the worshiping congregation." Paul's already anticipating the prayer of chapter 3. The matrix of all theology is the worshiping congregation. And that's why some people look on Ephesians as a worship book. Lots of liturgical language, lots of creedal language, lots of baptismal and Eucharistic ingredients. I want at least to begin this next point, the call to awareness. Paul is here offering a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. It's a prayer with three petitions. Look in verse 18. "The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe." You've got three Greek interrogative pronouns. Tis, tis, te. And those words are signals of a threefold petition here in Ephesians 1. First of all, there's a prayer that believers might have a strengthened and more confident hope in God. Verse 18, "that you may know the hope to which he has called you." And the hope is a restored universe. When the glory of heaven is brought to earth, when a fragmented cosmos is fully reconciled, and as Adam presided over a garden in the first paradise, so in the new paradise, under Christ the second Adam, all of the people of God will preside over a transformed earth.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu. www.rts.edu.